어쩝니다.
So if you're going to do a Bible overview, tell the whole story of the Bible, I reckon basically there are three chapters in the Bible story. The first chapter lasts Genesis 1 to 3. The last chapter is, the last two chapters are Revelation. The middle chapter is everything in between. Okay? So the world as God made it to be, created it upright. Man has pursued many schemes. God made the world crooked. Then Genesis 3 all the way through to Revelation 20, the crooked world. Revelation 21 and 22, the new world, the new heaven and the new earth that God will make it. We are in the middle of the book. We're between the first chapter and the last chapter. We're in the very long, very substantial middle chapter. And that's what we've been thinking about this weekend, what it is like to live east of Eden, living life as in the world that Ecclesiastes describes. And I guess that whatever environment you're brought up in, that is what you think is normal, isn't it? You think this is reality. This is all there is. This is it. I think that's what the Tarzan story is about, isn't it? Ah, you're thinking that's the link. That's what the Tarzan story is about. So a child that is brought up by apes will behave like an ape. Of course, you don't have to be brought up by apes to behave like an ape, and etc. But that's the point of the Tarzan myth. So think now of one of those tacky fairground sideshows. You know the ones where you go in and they have those distorting mirrors, those huge mirrors that distort what you look like. So you have a giraffe neck and a huge stomach on the floor and massive clown feet. And that's before you look in the mirror. Boom. But imagine that you spent your whole life living inside a fairground hall of mirrors. So that was the only world you saw, and you never went outside. If you grew up looking at yourself, looking at life, always in the curved mirrors of a funhouse like that, that grotesque world would be normality to you, wouldn't it? You would think that's what everything is like. Now, that is exactly what we're like in our world. We do see all that the collector sees that we've been looking at in Ecclesiastes, all the stuff that he's gathered together in his scrapbook, the bits and bobs of a broken world, a world that is outside the garden, a world that is east of Eden. And that is what we think is normal. We all know life is like that. And I'm sure over the previous sessions, some of the things I've been saying, you've been thinking, yeah, in a kind of ironic, self-deprecating sort of laugh, yeah, my life is like that. Is exactly what it is like. That is the world we see in our distorting hall of mirrors. My experience of preaching of Ecclesiastes is that some Christians can't stand it. They just think it's too bleak, and they're wanting to say, no, they can't be like this. No. But most Christians, in my experience, love it because they recognize its honesty, and they say, yeah, that is exactly what my world is like. In my experience, it's particularly older people who love it and people who are going through a hard time love it. Because we recognize this is what my world is like. Everything is tainted with sin. Even the good things are, even the best things are somehow not quite as good as we would like them to be or hope they would be. Even Christian ministry, something that the Bible can call glorious, even that is spoilt with things like failure and sin and disappointment and discouragement. And Ecclesiastes is like a bucket of cold water over, you know, those so-called comforters who come to Job. This is like a bucket of cold water over people who say that kind of thing, over any form of prosperity teaching that it's all going to work out fine in this life. It's a bucket of cold water over the kind of pretense and the self-deception that there is in much Christian testimony. It kind of rubs our noses in it until we're forced to agree with the collector. Yeah, you're right. That is my experience. It is like that. But one of the great things about this book, Ecclesiastes, is that it doesn't leave us there because the collector says more. He's not only a collector, but a preacher. So he not only collects experience and describes it to us, he also preaches, teaches us. He tells us that the world that we look at every day, the experience we collect every day, that is a grotesque distortion of what God intended. you are just looking in curved mirrors. We think that is all there is to say, but we're just staring at wobbly mirrors. And if we're ever going to see straight, we need those kind of bendy, distorting mirrors smashed and replaced with straight ones so that we see real reality. We see it from God's perspective. We see the bigger picture than just what we experience here and now. What we need is a word from another world, a word that comes from outside the middle chapter of the story of the world, something to hold up alongside our view of things, something we can measure this world alongside, something that's more accurate, by which we can evaluate our experience and realize that everything that we see and feel and touch, all of the stuff that we experience in this world, all of that is not everything there is to say. Now, you can smash carnival mirrors in all kinds of ways, but they're only going to be replaced with straight mirrors. We're only going to see straight. We're only going to really understand our world and live our lives right is by listening to a word from another world. That's why we need a preacher, the teacher of this book, as well as the collector. And one of the ways Ecclesiastes works is to be like that word from another world, to say to us, there is more to be said. There is a reality from beyond our experience. Yeah, there is the collector's scrapbook, but there is also the preacher's sermon, the unseen truth about God. And that's what we've got in chapter 12. So let's turn to that passage. And three things to say, and here's the first one. Remember your Creator. And in particular, in verses 1 to 5, remember him before you are too old. Oh, Tarzan, go away. Has he been Tarzan all the time?
Yeah.
You're not seeing anything other than Tarzan? Oh, my lovely pictures. There. Okay, here we go. So, in the first place, verses 1 to 5, remember him before you're too old. And as you look down to these first verses, verses 1 to 5, the picture is of a house falling into ruin. And I think it's given as a picture of a person. So it's a person falling into ruin. Look down to verse 3, for example. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men are bent, the grinders cease because they're so few, those who look through the windows are dimmed, etc., etc. Look again at that verse. You see, what happens when a person gets old? The keepers of the house tremble, just like an old person's arms begin to start to shake and tremble. Strong men stoop as legs bow and bend. Grinders, does that refer to the teeth? There are less of them working. And those looking through the windows, maybe this is a picture of the eyes, they grow dim. In other words, all the way through this picture of the house falling into ruin, there is behind it the idea of a person deteriorating, growing old. Maybe it's a bit fanciful to think every little bit has got a kind of a particular bit of the human body that it relates to. But the point is right. Verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of the youth. Before the evil days come, the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. My dad died 4 years ago, and during the last, I suppose, year, 18 months of his life, I watched him changing from old to elderly, and then from elderly to frail, until finally he died. And over those last 2 years, each time I saw him, he was noticeably deteriorating. You know, every time I went to see him, there was some other bit of his body that wasn't working properly. First of all, he was slowing down, and then he couldn't sit still for long without pain, and then he couldn't stay awake, and then he couldn't properly see, and then he couldn't speak, and then finally he couldn't breathe. Just another bit of his body stopped working. And sometime, somewhere in that process, it was absolutely true what verse 1 says, that he got to the stage where there was no pleasure left for him. As his body was wearing out, he got to the stage where he was ready to go home, and he did. Remember the Creator before that happens. So let me say something to you. As one of the older people in this room today, let me be the old man for a moment. Look back to chapter 11, verse 9, you youngers. Enjoy your youth. Rejoice in your youth. Because chapter 12, verses 1 to 5 will happen soon enough. So you've still got teeth? Enjoy them. You won't have them for long. Your legs aren't bent? Enjoy them. They won't be like that for long. You still stand upright? Enjoy it. You won't for long. Things are going to change. You are on the way out. I have a friend who's a minister who's retired now, but he said that in his many years of pastoral experience, he'd never seen a deathbed repentance. And I guess they sometimes do happen. And actually, I've heard of a couple of examples only the last few days, but he'd never seen one, he said. And I guess they are comparatively rare, because at that point, when you're facing death and you're that old, well, what's the point of bothering to change? And these verses are saying, remember him before you get to that stage. And then verses 6 and 7, remember him before you die. Look down to those verses there, 6 and 7. Think of a golden bowl that is held up by a fine silver chain. That's what's making it hold up. And you only need one little link to break in that silver chain, and the golden bowl falls and is broken. Or think of a well with a pottery jug that you have to lower down to collect water. You only need the wheel on the well to break, and the pitcher will fall and will be shattered. That's what verse 6 says. We inevitably, in the same way, will go down. As sure as gravity, we will fall and return to dust. I like wandering around secondhand bookshops, and one of the books you often see in secondhand bookshops in the religion section is a book called Positive Thoughts for the Day by Norman Vincent Peale. It's absolute tosh. let me tell you the positive thought for the 30th of September, not that long ago. So here is Norman Vincent Peale. He's talking about walking past a tree that is creaking in a storm, and this is what he says. Maybe the tree is going to come down. This could be a very particular, very appropriate story, couldn't it, for tonight, with all the trees about to come down. Maybe it's going to come down. Don't you worry, the tree seemed to say to me. I was here before you, and I'll be here after you're gone. Oh, trees do go sometimes, but then what happens? A little shoot comes up, and a new tree is started. Human beings are the same breed. They are absolutely undefeatable when they know they are, but they've got to know it. Now, maybe he is just ridiculously optimistic, or was. He's dead now. So it turns out that he isn't absolutely undefeatable after all, even though he thought he was. There's a desperate unreality, isn't there, in that kind of positive thoughts for the day. The truth is, as Samuel Beckett said in Waiting for Godot, they give birth astride a grave. The light gleams an instant, and then it's night once more. So there is Samuel Beckett's view of life, that the mother stands with her feet like that, open across the grave. She gives birth, and the baby drops from the womb straight to the grave. Your life is that 6-foot drop from the womb to the grave, and it's gone. Look down to chapter 12, verse 7. Remember your Creator before the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. See, it's just like, again, the curse pronounced to Adam, isn't it, in Genesis 3. That is the world of Ecclesiastes, fallen, where everything, verse 8, all is affected by the consequence of sin. And we have those floods across Britain, and you see those pictures on the news afterwards, these desperate people sort of wading through sludge and everything in their houses. You see, don't you, that the way the flood water, just gets in everywhere and covers everything with sludge, and it's all ruined. That is exactly the picture of Ecclesiastes. It's like the flood waters of sin and its sludge has got into every bit of the world and covered it. And if for one minute you doubt it, just look at yourself in the mirror. You're not the person you were. You are deteriorating rapidly. Death is approaching fast for you. And all of that are signs that you're outside the garden. But the thing is that there's more to be said. Yeah, that really is what life is like under the sun. But there is a truth about the unseen God as well, to feed into that view of reality. So you compare everything that what we've just said about our deterioration and our death. Compare that with how God is described in verse 1. Look down again. The one we are to remember is Creator, life-giver. Dramatic contrast, isn't it? You've got deterioration and death in verses 1 to 7, and you've got creation. You've got the end of life being advertised, in our experience, and you've got the beginning of life that comes from the Creator. That's why Christians have got good news in a broken world, because we know of a reality beyond this broken world. We've heard the word from another world. We know a Creator. We know a life giver in a world that is marked by death. Beyond this world, behind this world, is the Lord through whom everything was made, is the Lord for whom everything was made, is the Lord who holds everything together, the one who made it and controls it and rules it. Remember your Creator. If I was ever given the job of lecturing at a theological college, I would begin the first year's course by taking them all to watch a post-mortem. So all the first-year students would sit in the gallery to watch a post-mortem. And I would say to them, that is the reality, guys. That is the reality. All of us comes to this. We will all one day be laid out on a slab and carved up like a lump of meat. And that is why you are here, to train to be ministers. But it's because we've got a gospel to preach to a world that is facing death like that. It may not surprise you to know I've never been asked to be a lecturer at a theological college. See, we're so concerned, aren't we, how we're going to be remembered. Politicians concentrate on what their legacy is going to be. But the truth is, however hard we try, we will not be remembered. 200 years, nobody will even know you. What we are to remember instead is not us, but the one who creates life, rather than the people who simply advertise its end. See, the alternative truth to remember here is that I'm made, not just that I'm deteriorating. An alternative truth, something unseen, but it's no less true than what we see daily in our distorting mirrors. Remember your Creator. Second thing, verses 9 to 12, listen to your shepherd. So here we are introduced again to the preacher, the collector, the teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes. We don't know very much about him, except that he'd been king of Israel. But we are told in these verses 9 to 12 something about how he came to write this book of Ecclesiastes and why he came to write it. So verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Now, we've got in those verses a lovely description of Scripture. So how does it get onto the page, the words that we've got in our Bibles? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. There's a process of the person who puts it onto the page, collecting, studying, arranging, research, collection, selection, all of that, all done with great care. It's a bit like the beginning of Luke's gospel. Do you remember how Luke begins his gospel saying, I've collected these stories, I've sorted through them, and I've arranged them to help you, Theophilus, the reader of Luke's gospel, to have great certainty about the things you've been taught. Exactly the same way. People are involved collecting, researching, and writing it down for us. But where does it all come? And it all comes, second half of verse 11, from one shepherd, which could be the king, but more probably should have a capital S and refers to the source of wisdom, God himself. So ultimately, the words we've got in our Bibles come from him. Written by men, verses 9 and 10, but spoken from God. And that's why it can be described as nails, second half of verse 11, firmly fixed, not shifting, but something solid and secure that can be passed on. So how does it get on the page? People write it. Where does it come from? The shepherd. And what is its purpose? First bit of verse 11. It's like a stick with a sharp point. We're thinking about what a goad was, whenever it was, yesterday was it. It's something that you prod people with, like you'd prod sheep or cattle. That is what Scripture is for. But having said all those things that these verses say about what the Bible is and how it came to be and so on, that doesn't really say why these verses are here. Why does the preacher, the collector, include these verses in the book of Ecclesiastes? It's more, I presume, than just the blurb, you know, we get on the back of a book. You know, kind of, this is worth reading, says John T. Rhodes of Christ Church, Derby. You know, it's more than that. And I wonder if the key is in verse 12. there is a contrast here between relentlessly searching for the latest idea or being content with the words of the shepherd. You know how it is in the academy, in academic circles. Somebody comes up with a theory in whatever their field is, and they write it up in a book. And then somebody writes a review of that book in a journal. Then somebody in another journal writes a reply to that review of the book. And that review of the review is then published in a book of essays on the topic. And then there is another book that is published to challenge the view that is presented in that book of essays, and so on and so forth. That is the way academy works. It's a kind of self-perpetuating model of just producing words written on a page. When I was at college, somebody told me that they had a good friend who decided they would try to write a spoof article for a theological dictionary. So they wrote an article on the Nephilim. Nephilim is a word that appears in Genesis 6. It's sometimes translated as giants, the ancient men of old. And so he wrote an article on the Nephilim, describing what these refers to in Genesis 6, that they were unusually tall men, and how in America there were still groups called the Nephilites, who were people who had a firm theistic faith and used to walk around on stilts, seeking to be tall and giant-like and so on. Amazingly, this spoof article got published in this dictionary. Imagine the delight of the person who wrote this spoof article to see some years later his spoof article in a dictionary being cited in the footnotes of a respectable article on Genesis chapter 6. That is the way the academy works, isn't it? You're just kind of self-perpetuating words. And there are so many books, aren't there? When the last Harry Potter came out, W.H. Smith was selling 15 copies of it per second. And it's just as true in church life. You've got to keep up with the latest idea of how to grow the church. So on my bookshelf, I have books entitled The Purpose-Driven Church, The Provocative Church, The Deep Church, The Contagious Church, The Deliberate Church, and just in case anything has not been covered, and just to cover all bases, The Total Church. When I first began in Christian ministry, the man who was training me said to me, "Don't ever write a book, will you? There are so many books already. Let's just read the ones we've got." Now, of course, good books are good. But beware, says the preacher. There is something completely different about this book. That's what he's saying. We need to learn to listen and to listen to the right thing, because there's something different about the shepherd's words. They are delight. They are truth. Verse 10. What more do you need? Because they are effective to prod us and push us and direct us. God's word is sufficient for us. One of the ways that an evangelical has been defined is that evangelicals are Bible people. What does that mean? Well, it means not just that we believe what the Bible says, but it also means, to turn it round, we will abandon anything if you can show me that the Bible says that is an unbiblical idea. Even our most treasured, most precious beliefs, we will abandon if they're not biblical. Because the Bible is the nail driven into the wall on which I will hang my coat. We've got somebody in our church whose marriage is just at the moment falling apart, and her husband moved out last weekend. She's on her own with three kids now. A particularly messy and horrible situation. The husband is treating her very badly. She came to me last week, right in the middle of the weekend where her husband's moving out, and said, "Nigel, not this weekend, obviously, but very soon, I need to sit down with you and talk to you about marriage, a remarriage, a divorce and remarriage. And I need to do it soon, so I'm clear what the Bible teaches before I fall in love with somebody. Don't wait until then. We need to do it before that happens." Isn't that great? There is somebody saying, the Bible are the words I'm going to listen to first, and I will bring my practice in line with what the Bible teaches. Hanging your coat on the nail firmly fixed by the one shepherd. Because into the reality of this world that we observe, that the collector has shown to us this weekend, into the world of Ecclesiastes, east of Eden, God's word speaks to push us, to disturb us in some sense, to bring another reality beyond what we observe. See, Ecclesiastes isn't just descriptive, it is also bringing the word from another world to push us to Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, listening to his words and obeying them. That's the wise life, that's the Christian life. To push us to long for heaven where the groaning of this world is gone. I remember once preaching through Ecclesiastes, and as I stood up to preach to the congregation, I noticed in the church was a woman who I knew was going through a really tough time. She'd been suffering with depression long term, and it was really messing up her head, her thinking. It was really miserable. She's got lovely children and a lovely, loving husband, but everything in her life was very black at that time. And as I went up to preach, I was thinking, oh no, Ecclesiastes, why did she come to church today? You know, if anyone's been preaching one of those nice, warm, lovely passages about God's faithful love, and that's what she needs, nice, warm, encouraging sermon. Anyway, I decided I could have preached what I prepared, so I just did it, trying not to catch her eye all the way through. And at the end of the sermon, she made a beeline straight for me. I thought, oh no. And she said, that was great, thank you so much. And I said, really? And she said, yes, because it has actually made me long for heaven more. Now, there is exactly what Ecclesiastes says. It's therefore to prod us onwards so that we don't put all our eggs in the basket of this world, but long for heaven. The Christian life is following Jesus, the Good Shepherd. We know his voice, we listen to him. In the world of Ecclesiastes, in our world, there are so many other voices, aren't there? Opinion makers, the media, our family with all their hopes for us telling us what they want us to do, expectations, our own inner voice telling us what we're supposed to do and achieve. Listen to the shepherd. Because the shepherd prods us to see more than we see. That's why we need to learn to listen well, to listen to the Bible and what it really says, to delight in his truth so that his word can be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. Third thing to say, fear your judge. Last verses, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because it's the starting point for godliness. A right attitude to God is the way that a godly life, a right behavior comes. So future judgment in these verses is a very practical doctrine for us today. With your Bibles open at verses 13 and 14, just glance back to verse 8. And you'll see that in those verses we've got an all. All is vanity in verse 8. But verse 14 is also about all, every secret thing, every deed. There's a link between everything being meaningless and everything being brought to judgment. See, we tend to think that judgment is bad news, don't we? Which, of course, it is. I mean, if every deed is going to be brought into judgment, if even the hidden things that nobody knows about except me, if evil things as well as good things, if all of that is to be made public, well, that is very bad news, isn't it? As I'm standing before the throne of God and it is all replayed in glorious technicolor for everybody to see. That is bad news. But I think the point here is that judgment is good news. A world without judgment is meaningless, isn't it? It's meaningless that I live, it's meaningless that I die if there's no judgment, because whatever I've achieved doesn't matter. Whatever I've not achieved doesn't matter, it's irrelevant. The whole lot just ends up the crematorium flu. Just all becomes dust returned to the earth. That is it. There's nothing more to be said about it. But the fact that God brings everything to judgment, the fact that God is going to be full of wrath on that day, that is very good news. Because that shows us that God isn't indifferent. He's not indifferent to everything. He shows his love by the fact that he judges. Because even the tiniest thing, I mean, according to Jesus, even something as tiny as giving somebody a glass of water can mean somebody doesn't lose their place in heaven. A tiny deed like that matters. And that is why judgment is good news. Everything under the sun is meaningless, But everything under the sun matters because it's going to be brought to judgment before God. I used to say often about my job, it's just brilliant to have this job, that I can wake up in the morning and think, more or less everything I'm going to do today has got eternal significance. And what I meant when I was thinking and saying that was, how good it is that I've got this job rather than being one of those lousy commuters who has to get crammed on a train in the morning and go off to work somewhere. I've learnt better now. You see, what this is saying is that everything anybody ever does has eternal significance, because God is going to bring it into judgment. Everything. See, all of this kind of thinking about judgment and what there is beyond this world and where this world will wind up, all of that is mocked as pie in the sky when you die, isn't it? You know, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly use. But actually, that isn't true, is it? This is a new reality beyond what we can observe, beyond the distorting mirrors. Here is the word from another world, a truth about the unseen God, the reality that God is the judge. Most of the time, I guess if you're like me, we think that this world is it. We just see what we can see, just that far. We're limited by our own short-sightedness. And I forget that God is going to bring every deed to judgment. The fire of that day is going to sort the work that each has done. And to be told this, verse 13, is very, very practical. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the response to it. Focuses our mind, our attention, our timetable on what is going to matter then. Somebody who trains church ministers, one of his advice to them in the college where he works, but it applies to all of us, I think, is organize your diary around the fact that people are going to hell. That's a very practical doctrine, isn't it? Judgment is a very practical doctrine. Ecclesiastes says, fear your judge. So here we are then, right at the very end of the book. What is the end of the matter? Verse 13. In a world that's east of Eden, where things don't work out, even for the Christian, where things are upside down, where things are wobbly, where things are unfair at times and very good at other times. See, this book is written to the covenant community, to the church, if you like, to us. It's not written primarily as an evangelistic tract, as we often use it. But it's written to us because we are the people who need to be told there is more than just the wobbly mirrors you're looking into. That is giving you a short-sighted perspective. There is more to be said about life than just what we see and touch and feel and experience. There is the word from another world. There is the word that the preacher brings to us. There is the preached truth of the unseen God. And the warning to us all, you see, is that kind of practical atheism that we all slip into, where God is there or thereabouts, but he's removed, he's distant, he's far away. The realities of what I face tomorrow morning are far bigger in our minds. So we end up living by sight, by what we observe. We're back in the world of the Hall of Mirrors, and that is it. And what Ecclesiastes does for us is not only describe the world, but puts the personal God back at the center of the universe. There's more than just what I can observe. There's more than just the evidence for the fall. There is also the character of the unseen God, and he changes our view of reality. See how he's described in this passage we looked at today? Creator, shepherd, judge. Now, as you think about those three titles, they are spanning all of history, aren't they? From the first chapter, creator, to the last, judge. And in between, the shepherd to guide. Creator, shepherd, judge. From start to finish, and in between, in the world in which we live, we are given the words of the shepherd to live by, his voice to follow. So here, as we come to the end of this weekend, is a personal reality check, isn't it? Which world are you living in? Just the world of the wobbly mirrors? Or listening to the word from another world? Is that as much a part of your reality? That the truths of the God who is creator and shepherd and judge are enormous in your thinking. Not just there and thereabouts, but enormous. And the words that are guiding us are the words of the shepherd. That's the voice that we're listening to. That's my prayer for this weekend, that as we go back to good old Derby, we will go with greater love for and greater trust in the Creator and the Shepherd and the Judge. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you so much that all life comes from you, that there is more to be said about this world than just what we currently experience of deterioration and death. There is also the life that comes from you. We thank you that in a world that is full of words and ideas and thoughts, there are the secure and solid words that come from the voice of the Good Shepherd, the voice that we know and that we want to follow. And we thank you that in this world where everything is meaningless, we can still say that everything matters, because everything will be replayed before you at another time. Every deed, even the hidden things, will be brought into judgment. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for one another as we go back to whatever tomorrow will bring for us, whether it's Tesco's or a bit of an engine or a computer screen, whatever it may be. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us not just to be living life by the distorted view that we see in those wobbly mirrors, but that we would believe and trust in the word that comes from another world, the reality of our unseen God, and that big in our thoughts and our minds and our perspectives, our attitudes, our behavior tomorrow would be you, our Creator, our Shepherd, our Judge. In Jesus' name, amen.